In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Paul doesn't pull any punches in our epistle lesson today, does he? He opens right up and he's blunt. He just goes for it. And that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to go for it. So he opens our passage today saying this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? He just comes right out and says it. He's not softening his words. He's not mincing his words. He doesn't dance around the issue. This stuff is for real. And he says it because it's the truth. And the truth is important. And we can ignore the truth if we want to, but the truth is still the truth. And we need to listen to what God is saying. I want you to notice for a moment, though, that this teaching is not directed towards those outside the church so much as it's directed towards those inside the church. This happens in the context of the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, which was a letter written to the believers in the city of Corinth. So Paul is speaking here to Christians, and he's saying these things to Christians. Do you not know that these unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God? All of us should feel convicted as we read through this list, because this is an expression of our sinfulness, and all of us are sinners. Whether you've been a believer for 2 minutes, or 24 hours, or 50 years, all of us are still sinners. All of us are still growing in holiness towards God. All of us should feel convicted as we read through this list of sins. But something else important is here. In verse 11, Paul reminds these believers that such were some of you. Such were some of you. And so when we think back on our lives as Christians, when we think back to those early days in our walk with Christ, when God had just first called us to himself, think about what your life was like. This helps us not to point the finger at people, because we're all in the same boat. We've all been there. We may not have all experienced exactly the same sins, but I can tell you we've all experienced sin. We've all been in a place where we couldn't save ourselves from the debt of what we had gone into. Such were some of you. And then he goes on to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So even in that place of sin, even in that deep place where we can't save ourselves, where our unrighteousness is keeping us from God, where we're in a place where we will not inherit the kingdom of God, even in that place, God reaches out in his mercy and he saves us. He washes us clean. He forgives us of our sin. He reconciles us to himself. So does this mean, since as Christians we're called to leave our old life of sin behind, does this mean that when we become Christians, our sin just goes away? Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. I kind of wish it did. That'd be kind of nice. No. As Christians, we will inevitably continue to sin even as we strive for holiness. But this passage can be seen as a call to individual and ongoing repentance, written to believers in the church, believers who continue to sin. And Paul is reminding them that God continues to reach out to them in mercy. But then we get into this question of law and grace. If God is continually reaching out to us in mercy, if God is continually forgiving us of our sins, then why not just keep going on sinning? Wouldn't that be easier? I'll sin and I know God's going to forgive me. I'll sin again, I know God's going to forgive me. So why even bother with the struggle? Because God's going to forgive me in the end. And the Corinthian believers were asking the same question. In verse 12, It says, all things are lawful or permissible. And it says that in quotation marks in your Bible. All things are lawful. And then Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything or mastered by anything. The quotation marks say that these are words coming from the Corinthian believers. They're questioning Paul. They're coming back at him saying, well, why bother? Why bother giving up sin if God's going to forgive us anyway? You said it's all about grace, Paul. That's what you said. This is probably arising out of Paul's own teaching that we aren't bound to the law. And what he was talking about in that teaching is that we aren't bound to the temple code of righteousness. We're not bound to the sacrificial system. We don't have to keep the purity laws in the same way. And that's why we can eat ham. Who likes ham? Bacon? I like bacon. We're not bound by that law. But that doesn't mean we give up on morality. And this is what Paul is saying. We don't give up on morality. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but that doesn't mean that you should continue sinning. In fact, it means the opposite, because God has saved you, and your response is to turn to him in repentance and be saved. If people knew they wouldn't get stopped for speeding, you can imagine there would be a lot more people going 90 miles an hour down the highway, right? There are still enough people going 90 miles an hour down the highway, but there'd be a lot more of them if they knew that the police weren't going to stop them for it. And it's the same with sin. We have standards of morality. The Bible tells us the difference between right and wrong. And so we can think to ourselves, well, God's going to forgive me. God's not going to stop me for speeding. God's not going to stop me for sinning. He'll forgive me in the end. But that's missing the point. The point is not about what we can get away with as Christians. It's about new life that God calls us to, pulling us out of an old life that was bad for us and giving us the grace of a new life that's good for us. Paul answers these questions at the very end of this passage, where he says, you are not your own, verse 19. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The price that was paid is the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for us on the cross because our sin has consequences. In Romans, it says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is righteousness. And Jesus paid that blood with his blood for us on the cross so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be forgiven, so that we don't ever have to walk in bondage to sin again. Sin enslaves us. It holds us captive. But what Jesus does for us is he frees us from captivity to sin, frees us to be able to choose him, to be reconciled to him, to walk in the new life that he holds out towards us. As Paul says, sin is not helpful for us. Sin is not good for us. And sin drives us further away from the one to whom we are to be united, Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin's bad, and we should turn away from it. We should flee from sin to embrace Jesus and the new life he has for us. But you all might be wondering, why does Paul focus so much here on sexual immorality? Is it that sexual sin is somehow worse than other sins? When we sin sexually, is that somehow an offense that's far greater than any other sin? It doesn't work that way in the church. In Christ, sin is sin. We can just call a spade, it is what it is. And so everything from the little white lies that you tell to what a Hitler did, the atrocities that were committed in the Holocaust during World War II, all of it is sin. All of it separates us from God. And there's no better or worse. We're all worse because we're all sinners. We're all separated from God. We all stand in need of a Savior. So it's not that somehow sexual sin is on a different level than other sin. But we still wonder, why is it that Paul spends so much time talking about it? What's the big deal? Everybody else is doing it. It's a big deal for a couple of reasons. The first one that Paul gives us in verse 18 is that the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So it's not so much that sexual sin is a greater sin than any other kind of sin, than any of those other sins in that list of unrighteous persons that we started with. It's not that the sexual sin is greater, but it is different. It's different in its effects. And sexual sin is a sin against our own bodies. Sexual sin is a sin that damages us as individuals. And it can damage others as well, depending on what kind of sexual sin we're talking about. But Paul is specific here. He says, the sexually immoral person is one who sins against his own body. And that's something that differentiates sexual sin from those other sins. An Anglican church leader from Australia recently wrote these words. He was addressing the question about why we shouldn't just stop talking about sex and just focus on Jesus. That's what a lot of people say. Let's just stop talking about sex. It's so divisive. Nobody wants to talk about it anymore. Let's stop talking about sex and just talk about Jesus. And he says to do this undervalues the power of sexual transgression to damage us as human beings and to damage our relationship with God. Our sexual instincts are so powerful and so central to our lives that they are integral to our personal identity. When we misuse our body by abandoning God's intentions, it helps corrupt our self-understanding, and it's actually cruel to ourselves. So it's cruel not to talk about sex. It's cruel not to talk about the ways in which sex can be a danger zone, a sin area. And I'm not saying that sex is bad, so don't hear me that. Don't hear me say that. Sex in its proper context and the way that God created it is very good. In the context of a married relationship between one man and one woman, it's very good. It's what God desires for us. It's a gift to us. But in every other context, it's sin. And it drives us away from God, and it damages our relationship with God, and it damages our souls. And so that's one reason why it's important for us to keep talking about sex in the church, not to shy away from it. We were made to be in relationship with God. And the deepest longings of our heart, whether we realize it or not, are to be united with Christ. We read in our psalm today these words from the first verse. O God, you are my God. Eagerly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a barren and dry land where there is no water. Have you ever been really thirsty? Like really thirsty. Like you went on a hike and you didn't take water with you and you're really thirsty. That's just a little bit of a glimpse of what it's like to be in life without Christ. Our very bodies crave Christ. Our souls are perishing without Christ. We are deeply thirsty as people who have been without water for days if we don't have Jesus in our lives. Because the sole chief longing in our hearts, deep down inside all of us, is Jesus. Jesus fills the hole that nothing else can fill. And we might try and fill it with other things. Lots of people try and fill it with sexual things. But that hole can't be filled by anyone but Jesus. Our soul longs for Jesus. Our soul thirsts for Jesus, as in a barren and dry land where there is no water. God uses marriage throughout the scriptures as a metaphor for his relationship with his people. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament, right up through into the New Testament and on to the book of Revelation, where we see the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end. And the metaphor goes like this. God's people are the bride, and God is the bridegroom. God is married to his people, just like a husband is married to his wife. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how the husband is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on and says, this mystery is deep, and I'm saying that it speaks to Christ and the church. This one flesh mystery speaks to Christ and the church. And so human marriage between a husband and a wife is a shadow, an earthly example, a metaphor of the deep love that God has for us, the deep union that God wants to find with his church and with each of you as believers. That's God's favorite metaphor, and he says it over and over and over again. The whole book of Song of Songs is a poem dedicated to this metaphor, this image. So if God likes this image so much, it's not surprising that this would be an area that Satan chooses to attack, because it attacks God and his relationship with his people. And broken down marriages are a symbol of this, and so is the widespread sexual sin that we see around us all the time. It's the enemy's way of getting God in a place where God cares deeply. Because marriage and sexual love within the context of marriage is a perfect image of God's deep love for his people and the intimacy that he desires with each one of us. Sexual sin was rampant in the Corinthian church. We see this in the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul says to the believers, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" Paul is calling them out for the sexual sin that they're dealing with in Corinth. Now, why was Corinth different from other places? One of the chief things that Corinth was known for was being the place where the temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, was located. And so there was this temple, and in the temple, it was kind of like Woodstock, if you know what I mean. They had temple prostitutes, and that's how people worshiped this Greek goddess, was engaging in this temple prostitution. That's what they did. And this is what the town of Corinth was known for, among other things. So sexual sin was rampant in Corinthian culture, and it was no different inside the Corinthian church. They weren't turning away from sexual sin as they were called to. So in Corinth, Paul felt particularly that he needed to address sexual sin specifically because it was such a problem. We see it in other places throughout this letter, and we see it in 2 Corinthians as well. Sexual sin was a big problem in the city of Corinth and in the Corinthian church. And unfortunately, it's really not any different today. Sexual sin is rampant in our culture, and unfortunately, it's also rampant in the church today. And so it's something that we need to continue talking about. So what exactly is this sexual immorality that Paul speaks of? What specifically is he referring to when this word comes up in the scriptures? The Greek word is porneia, and chiefly this word refers to all sexual intercourse outside of marriage between one man and one woman, including fornication, cohabitation, adultery, homosexual behavior, and all unnatural intercourse. All of it is summed up in this big word, sexual immorality, or porneia. And so you can think of it as a categorical word under which all of these individual specific sins are categorized. And by extension, this word also includes all forms of lust as well. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking in his Sermon on the Mount, and the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is getting to the heart of the matter, literally. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going through the Old Testament law, and he's saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, this," and he's intensifying the law. So in this case of adultery, he says, "You have heard that it was said," Matthew 5:28, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is saying that it's the heart that matters. The outward stuff comes from the heart. So any outward sin that you commit starts from a sinful place in your heart. And Jesus is concerned about the outward sin. He's not saying we should engage in the outward sin, but he's saying that that's not enough, that our hearts have to be changed as well, because the heart is the place where the sin comes from. Occasionally we get ants in our house, especially in our sunroom. Recently we've been getting these teeny tiny little ants, and we have no idea where they're coming from. And so when they come, we go and we grab a paper towel and we squash them down and we get rid of all the ants that we see, and that works for a week or two, and then they come back. Why? Because we haven't dealt with the source of the problem. I don't even know what the source of the problem is. But thankfully, Jesus has told us what the source of the problem is. It's our hearts and the sin in our hearts. And so we can do what we want to eradicate sin on the outside. But if we haven't gotten to the source of the problem, which is our heart, we haven't really changed anything. The outward sin isn't going to change. We might temporarily get rid of it, but it's going to come back. Because the source of the problem is inside of us. The source of the problem is in our hearts. And so Jesus is saying that even looking with lustful intent is a part of sexual immorality, a part of committing adultery. And if you're looking at another person with lustful intent in your heart, then you are committing adultery in your heart. And so this brings us to the topic of pornography. Pornography is a plague on our culture, and it's a plague on the church as well. In our culture, the viewing of pornographic materials is widespread and accepted. And in the church, it's a little bit better, but it's not good. In the church, looking at people between the ages of 13 and 24, 41% of males and 13% of females regularly view pornographic materials. And when we jump up the age to 25 plus, it goes down a little bit, but 25 plus, 23% of males in the church and 5% of females in the church over the age of 25 regularly view pornographic materials. And so there is a difference between in the church and outside the church as far as intensity. The numbers are much higher outside the church, more like 75% outside of the church compared to 41% in the church, but it's still a problem nonetheless. Pornography is a problem because when we look at it, we are engaging in lust, and we're committing adultery in our hearts. And it's bad for us. It's a silent danger. It's hidden behind closed doors, but it's deeply damaging to marriages and relationships, and it's deeply damaging to the individuals who are seduced by it. It changes brain chemistry, and it can be powerfully, powerfully addictive. Many are enslaved by it, and many who wish they could stop can't. It's a big problem. And I said before that it's widespread and accepted in the world, and because of that, we have to be careful with our children. We have to teach our children at a young age what pornography is and how to avoid it in an age-appropriate way. There are some good books to help even young children understand the difference between good pictures and bad pictures. And as parents, this is something we have to engage in. We have to get the battle early because, as I said, between 13 and 24, 41% of males in the church are engaging in viewing pornography. That means they have to know about it before they're 13, before they come in contact with it at school where it's widespread and accepted. This is a big issue, and it's one we can't shy away from. If this describes you, I'm not saying it to condemn you. I'm saying it because I desire to help you. And so if this describes you, please come and talk to me, because help is available, and you shouldn't go it alone. Whenever we're dealing with addictive behavior, whether it's alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, any other addictive behavior, it's nearly impossible to free yourself from it. Every once in a while, you'll hear of an alcoholic who just quits and is done with it. But more often than not, that alcoholic needs help. And the biggest help that's needed with any addiction is God. Remember, we talked about it's the heart that's the problem. And so you can do all you want to squash the outward behavior, but until the heart changes, you still have a problem. And your heart can't change without God. One of the most effective ways of dealing with addiction is with the various 12-step programs. And all of them are based on Christian values. They were started by an Episcopal priest many, many years ago, and it's basically the problem of sin. And out of Scripture, it looks at how do you walk through the problem of sin and get rid of it. And it all starts with recognizing that you are powerless to your sin and that you need help from someone who's powerful. And the only one who's powerful is Jesus. And so your higher power can't be the tree outside. It can't be the god of the swamp. It can't be whatever it is that you decide to create of your own thinking. And it's not Buddha. And it's not a Hindu god. The one God who can help you is the only true God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when you are walking with that God through these 12 steps, you can find healing from your brokenness, whatever it is. As Christians, we are called to flee from all sin, including sexual sin. But this fleeing is not an end in and of itself. Because Christianity isn't about rules. We don't become Christians to get a set of rules to follow. That's not the point. The point is to be united with Christ. And so when we flee from sin, we're fleeing from sin because it's harmful for us, because it separates us from the one thing that we need, the one thing that our soul thirsts for, as in a barren and dry land where there's no water, Jesus Christ. And so to be united with Jesus, we need Jesus to help us eradicate the sin from our lives so that we can welcome him in. At the end of this passage, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, At the end of this passage, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" God desires to dwell in us, which is amazing. In the Old Testament, God, the one physical place where God dwelled was in the tabernacle or the temple. That was the one place where God would physically dwell. And in that temple, they had to go through all kinds of cleansing rituals and sacrifices to get it holy enough, to consecrate it enough, that God was ready to dwell there. And then his glory fell upon the place in an awesome and powerful way. The same thing is true with our bodies, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But God can't dwell in our bodies if our bodies are full of sin and crud and yuckiness. They have to be purified. They have to be cleansed. And that's what Jesus does for us. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God will do it for you if you let him. And then he goes on to say that we are to glorify God in our bodies. What does it mean to glorify God in our bodies? It means that we engage in loving, serving, praising God, working with our hands, creating beauty, tending God's creation, sharing the gospel, encouraging others. All of these are ways that we can glorify God in our bodies. All of these are the things that we are to turn to, even as we're turning away from our old life of sin. Again, we're not turning away just to turn away. We're turning away so we can embrace a newer, better reality for our lives. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." And this is what is offered to us by the gospel. It's not a list of rules to keep us from having fun. It's freedom from the things that enslave us so that we can embrace the new life that Christ offers to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for what he has done for us on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to flee from sin, that you'd help us to turn away from the things that bind us and enslave us, that you would free us from the bondage to sin, that we might embrace you and be united with you. Lord, our souls thirst for you, as if we needed water in a barren and dry place. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse us and make us temples of your Holy Spirit, that we might glorify you in our bodies. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.